Acts chapter 8. In chapter 6, if you remember, we've got introduced to seven waiters. I call them the waiters because, remember, there was the concern that some of the widows were being neglected when the food was being distributed and they were being left out. And so the apostles said, well, let's get together and have the people pick seven men who are qualified, very well qualified. If you remember, they were honest men. They had good reputations. They were full of the Holy Spirit. So I call them the waiters because that's the job they were doing, but they were very special, very important men. Two of those men, we've seen some more stories about. First of all, Stephen, a couple chapters after that, we saw his ministry. And though I call them the waiter, he was doing some pretty awesome things as he spoke the Word of God, as he did miracles. And then, of course, he was taken to that fake trial and murdered. And then, of course, the second waiter we saw last week was Philip, and we saw him doing a lot of preaching, a lot of evangelizing, and we saw him doing miracles, too, in Samaria. And, of course, Samaria, to the Jew, the Samaritans were untouchables. They were, I don't know if they were worse than Gentiles, but they're very extremely disliked. And here was Philip going to these people that the Jews in general didn't want anything to do, and he was preaching, and it says in earlier in chapter 8, it says the city in verse 8, it says there was great joy in that city because they were hearing the word of God, and they were just fascinated by it, and they had a wonderful time. So this is Philip, and now we're going to hear a story that if you've been in Sunday school class, you've probably heard the story all your lives, and it's a great story for kids in Sunday school because it's one of those stories that's simple, but it also can be pretty deep if you delve into it. And so we're going to look at the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's start in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. We'll just read one verse or so. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.' So he rose and went." Let's stop there for a minute. Sometimes don't you wish the Lord would give you his will so clearly as to have an angel say, "Do this"? On the other hand, aren't you kind of glad he doesn't? Because it's easier to kind of work your way around and say, well, I'm not sure. If you think the Lord's telling you to do something and you don't like it, you can say, well, I think I'll pray about that some more, because I really don't want to do it, so I'm going to keep on praying until he changes his mind, that kind of thing. So sometimes it's nice if the Lord is not that clear with his will to send an angel to say, go do this, because then if we didn't, we would know without a doubt that we were sinning. But Philip has this pretty impressive thing that the angel tells him. Now, the angel tells him something both specific and vague. Specifically, he says, go south along the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. That's it. That's about as specific as it gets. He tells them what to do, but he doesn't tell them why. He doesn't tell them where to go. He just says, toward Gaza. It'd be like the Lord, like an angel coming here today and say, start heading down 21. If it was me, I'd say, why? What for? Should I pack a bag? Should I pack some water? I mean, this is desert. The phrase here says, this is desert. Philip might have been wondering, well, what am I going to do? You know, how long am I going to be gone? Should I tell somebody? All these thoughts could have been in his mind. And yet, what does it say? He arose and went. And that's pretty impressive to me. Our waiter is not, he shows his quality here in being obedient to the word of the Lord. When the Lord says go, he doesn't say why or can someone else go. He also doesn't say, now wait a minute, Lord, I've got this pretty impressive ministry going on here. The whole city has been we've been preaching. We've had this great work going out to all the people here. It doesn't make sense to leave this great work that you're doing, and you're going to send me somewhere in the desert, toward the desert. It doesn't make any sense. He doesn't do that. He may have thought it, and I wouldn't be surprised if Satan would put those kind of thoughts in his mind, because anytime someone's doing the will of the Lord, I can't see Satan just saying, oh yeah, go ahead and do the will of the Lord, without him trying to help defeat anything that the Lord tells you to do. So he may have been telling Philip that, but Philip was very un-Jonah-like, and he arose and he went. So he's heading down the desert. Now we're introduced to a second character in this little four-person play. In verse 27, it continues, after Philip rose and went, it says, "Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet." Now again, we have some specifics and we have some vague things. How about some audience participation? What do we know specific about this man? Not Philip, but the other guy. He was maybe a proselyte. I say maybe because maybe he was. But he's an important political figure. He's a eunuch. What? Yep, he's in charge of the treasury. So we have some specifics, but there are a lot of things we don't know about this man. What are the things that pop into your head about things that are assumptions that you make when you read this story, or that you thought about this story? I have a bunch of them. If you don't want to, because it's assumptions, you may not want to risk it. Yes, sir.
He had a little copy of Isaiah.
There. Well, that's a specific.
Yeah. He didn't get it. And I think it's hard. He's crying out, "Lord,
oh, you're getting way ahead of me." But that's exactly. I said speculate. That's exactly right. Here's some other things. I won't belabor the point, but we assume he was a black man. He's from Ethiopia. So here's a black man who would be in a... I don't know if the Jews had concerns about the black man, any racial issues. The Jews were pretty much for themselves. So anyone that wasn't Jewish was pretty much not important. So the fact that he was black may not have bothered anybody other than the fact that he was not a Jew if he wasn't a proselyte. There are other things we can assume. This is a terrific journey he's been on. Now, present-day Ethiopia is a little further south than what New Testament Ethiopia is. New Testament Ethiopia is thought to be what is now the Sudan, which is north of current Ethiopia. But that's still 1,600-mile trip. 1,600-mile trip. That even if he's in a carriage or a chariot, that is not a light thing to do. And so he's had a pretty impressive trip. The other thing I'm going to suggest is he was rich for a variety of reasons, partly because he had his own copy of Isaiah. I mean, the average person would not have their own book of the Bible, and maybe it's the only book he had, but he had his own copy of Isaiah. We can also assume that he was a trusted and valued political figure, something we're not used to, but the fact that he was allowed to go for months, perhaps, away from his job, the queen apparently said, "You want to go worship? Go ahead," and let him take a leave of absence. That's pretty impressive, and it's also an assumption. And I'm going to assume that he's traveling with an entourage, because I can't imagine a man of this caliber and this value and of this worth just deciding, I think I'll just take my little chariot and go 1,600 miles across deserts, past assassins, past thieves, all by myself. So I'm assuming he had an entourage, because a man in his position would probably have that. The other interesting thing is, because he was a eunuch, according to Deuteronomy, a eunuch was not allowed to be in the temple. So he came to Jerusalem to worship, but I'm guessing that he would have had to worship from afar, from outside the temple, because Deuteronomy 21 or 23 says, "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of God." So he had some kind of a devotion to this God. He had some kind of understanding and respect for this book of Isaiah. He had some purpose for going all the way to Jerusalem to worship. We don't know how he had that knowledge. Now, I'll suggest to you, actually, it's not even a suggestion. This is maybe even just a whim almost. If you look up Ethiopia, if you just do a search Ethiopia or Ethiopians in the Old Testament, you'll find that Ethiopia is mentioned a fair number of times. In Kings and Chronicles, there were a few battles between the Ethiopians and the Jews. And they are also mentioned in context with prophecies for Egypt and other countries. So the Ethiopians are brought up a few times in Scripture. But in Jeremiah is a great story. And to tell you the truth, I don't think I ever knew it was there. I mean, I've read the Bible through, but I never remember this story. And Jeremiah, you remember, he had a hard time because his prophecy was not a good prophecy for Israel. And it always annoyed everybody. And so, I'll tell you what, go back to Jeremiah 38, 39. I won't go through the whole story because we won't take the time. But in Jeremiah 38, and you'll have to read this on your own later, Jeremiah had spoken against Israel because the Lord told him to. The Lord was judging Israel for their sin. And he said that the king of Assyria was coming, the king of Babylonia was coming, and the Lord told Jeremiah to tell the king, surrender. Give yourself up to the king of Babylon. This is my will because this is the punishment. The people didn't like that because, you know, they didn't want to surrender. They didn't want to become slaves. They wanted to fight. And the Lord said, you fight, then there will be tremendous payment. The city will be burned. People will die, etc. But people didn't want to hear that story. And so these guys convinced the king to throw Jeremiah in a pit, a miry pit, and he began to sink. And there was an Ethiopian in verse 7 of chapter 38 says, now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had brought Jeremiah to the dungeon. And for time's sake, I'll just tell you, he went to the king and he said, Jeremiah's in the dungeon, and he's thinking he's going to die. And the king says, okay, go rescue him. A little bit later in chapter 39, in verse 15, it says, after he was rescued, by the way, Jeremiah didn't get released from prison. He was put in the court of the prison, but at least he was out of that miry pit where he was sinking. And it says, meanwhile, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah when he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be a prize to you because you've put your trust in me, says the Lord. So possibly, and it doesn't say that he was released and he went back to Ethiopia, but possibly there was this kind of story that was being told, or maybe his ancestry came along later, and maybe that's why they had this appreciation for this God of Israel. And maybe that's why he was making this incredible journey to go worship. But he has gone to worship. He couldn't get in the temple because he's a eunuch. And now he's on his way home. Verse 29. It says, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Now here is another specific and a vague command. This story is full of specific things and vague things. And so the Lord says, go near and overtake this chariot. The Spirit doesn't say why he's supposed to do this. He just says, go near and take this chariot. Now, what do you think would happen? I'll hold this off. Let's go to verse 30 first. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? The Spirit says, go overtake this chariot. And Philip doesn't say, wait a minute, I'm all by myself here, and I'm going to go run into these people. They're going to think I'm a crook, I'm an assassin. And assuming that this man had an entourage, do you think it would be wise if you saw the president driving by or maybe walking by, and you just decide to run right up to him? What do you think might happen? Philip doesn't stop. He runs and attaches himself to the chariot, or runs up next to the chariot. I think that shows a tremendous amount of faith because the Lord just told him, go to the chariot. He doesn't say, when you get there, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you what to do. He just says, go. And yet, again, unlike Jonah, Philip goes. I wouldn't have been so willing to run up there. Remember, he's come out of the desert. He's walking across the desert to someone who's on a chariot, maybe with an entourage, who's someone rich, who's someone powerful. And here's this desert rat, I call him, just running up to him. Wouldn't that be a scary thing? I wouldn't want to do it. I'd say, Lord, I'm not that happy about running up to this guy because, you know, I'm all by myself here. But he does. And Philip once again shows his character and the quality of the man he is. And it says that when Philip comes up to him and he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah, he says, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31. And he, that's the Ethiopian, said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Now this eunuch is powerful, he's rich, he's important, and yet what does he say to this, I'll call him the desert rat because he just kind of came up out of nowhere. What does he say to this guy that just came walking up, running up to him? He says, "I'm a little ignorant of this passage." I mean, he's showing a sense of, he's certainly not arrogant. He's not saying, "Hey, who are you to come up and talk to me? I didn't give you permission to talk to me. I didn't give you permission to approach me, and you're asking me questions." But the man says, "How can I understand this unless somebody guides me?" And for whatever reason, he says, "Philip, come up in the chariot with me." Now, one other assumption, because I see a lot of assumptions in this thing. Philip has been sent on the road to the desert. And now he's jumping up in his chariot. And later on, we're going to see that it says in verse 36 that as they went. So it sounds like even though he hops up in the chariot, the traveling doesn't stop. And so it sounds like they're continuing and are continuing away from Philip's home. I would think this would be another opportunity for Satan to say, "Hey, now you're really in a fix. Not only did God tell you to just wander out into the desert without any direction, but now you're on his chariot and you're getting further and further away from home. It's not going to be good for you. You better get off this chariot." Now, I realize that's an assumption, but that's how Satan works with me. Anytime I'm doing something right for the Lord, he is there in my ear, whispering sweet nothings to me to try to convince me that I need to stop what I'm doing. It's going to get me in trouble. And though it doesn't say anything in here about Satan working, I can't believe that any time God's working, Satan isn't right there trying to undo it. I mean, that's what he does. That's what he wants. He hates God. He hates anything about God. So I can't imagine that perhaps these thoughts would come to Philip, "I'm getting further away from home, and I have no clue what's going to happen." But you don't see that in Philip. He immediately looks at this passage, the audience is told in verse 32, what passage the Ethiopian is reading. And 32 says, "The place in the scripture which he," that's the Ethiopian, "read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so opened not his mouth. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from him?" So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" Now again, the Ethiopian is showing that he's not a know-it-all. He's not arrogant. He's asking, and I don't know if he knows this man's a Jew, but he's asking Philip, he's saying, "This is an interesting passage here." And the prophet says, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb before its shearer is silent. He didn't open his mouth, and his life is taken from the earth." So is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? And so the eunuch shows a little bit of faith here to me, because he says, first of all, the prophet. He recognizes Isaiah as more than just a novelist or a newspaper reporter. He gives him the title the prophet. He recognizes that this is something special about this scroll, and he wants to know more about it. I remember my Uncle Stuart used to say, that sometimes, he wasn't saying this is always a rule, but he says sometimes the Lord will give a person a little bit of knowledge to see what he does with it. If that person takes that knowledge and wants to know more, the Lord generally will just give more. If that person right away says, "I don't like that, I don't believe it, I don't want it," the Lord may stop giving them more revelation. And it seems to me like this man is showing some faith here, because he recognizes the importance of this scripture. He recognizes the fact that Isaiah is a prophet. He's been to Israel to worship. He's gone 1,600 miles to get there, and now he's on his way home. So this is important to him, and he sees a value in the scripture, and he wants to know more. And he's not afraid to tell this desert rat that, "I don't know everything. What do you think he's talking about?" Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him." Now, it's kind of interesting. Here's what I used to do. You know, if someone wanted to know more about the Lord, and they'd say, "I'm reading Isaiah," I'd say, "Oh, let's get away from that. Let's jump to John 3:16. Because, you know, Isaiah's too complicated. Let's jump right over to the good stuff. I mean, that's what I used to always do. And yet, what does Philip do? It says, beginning here at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And I think that's important because the scripture is God's word. And so if a person is delved into a passage here, I think we ought to start at the passage they are. Now, of course, John 3:16 didn't exist yet, so he couldn't have whipped out his little New Testament and said, let me show you here a little New Testament stuff. But he began in Isaiah here and started telling him about the Lord Jesus. Now, don't you think that that statement that says he preached, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him, isn't that kind of an understatement? Wouldn't you love to have transcript from this discussion? Because that's pretty much it. He just says, beginning here, he began to preach Jesus. We won't have the transcript. We'll never have the transcript. But I guess we'll be asking questions of both Philip and the eunuch someday when we see them. But isn't it interesting to hear that Philip, he's not, as far as we know, he's not a terribly educated man. He's not a Pharisee. He's not the cream of the religious crop. But somehow he's preaching unprepared, unplanned, without education, and somehow he's preaching Jesus on the fly. Well, what did Jesus tell his disciples back in Mark 13:11? He told them that when they would be on trials and when they were his disciples, that they would be punished for his sake and they would be taken and put on trial. And remember what he said? He said, don't worry about what you're going to say ahead of time. In fact, the actual verse says, he says, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, this is those people who have taken you and taken you to prison or put you on trial. So when these guys lead you up and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you will speak, neither premeditate, but whatever shall be given you in that hour, speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And so we see that right here because Philip didn't even know why he was sent on the road. The Lord didn't say, go down there because I've got a mission for you. I want you to be a missionary to an Ethiopian that you'll come across. The Lord just said, go. He went. The Lord said, go by that chariot. He ran. And now, suddenly, he's speaking Jesus Christ from the book of Isaiah. And of course, the thing that impresses me is the next verse, how long from that verse to the next verse occurred? I would not be surprised if it was hours. Because the next verse says, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? A lot has happened since, is this man Isaiah speaking about himself or someone else to, I think I need to be baptized? A huge gap has been gulfed. We don't know what happened because the Lord didn't see fit to give us that transcript. I mean, I would love to have had that transcript. I don't know if it would have been chapters. I don't know if it would have taken a whole book. I don't know if it would take an hour to read. But obviously it was not, I say obviously, I don't think it was just, he said one or two sentences and bingo, the man understood everything. And meanwhile, while he's talking to this man, while he's preaching to this man Jesus from the scriptures, and they are still moving on. And they are still getting further and further away from Philip's home. And I can just imagine Satan saying, you know, this is taking a lot of time. You're getting further and further. You've got to walk all this distance you've been riding, and it's still desert. Maybe you should just say, the Lord be with you, and hop off. You know, I mean, if I wanted to destroy Philip's work here, that's what I would do. That's the kind of conniving I would do. And Satan's much more clever than me. So I can just imagine those thoughts going through his head. Of course, that's speculation. But either way, a lot has happened between the last verse and this verse because somehow he understands more than he did when he didn't know who Isaiah was talking about to now to know that he needs to be baptized. Verse 37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now here we get to a little bit of a sticky wicket. Oh, I said a British thing. Someday, Clive, you'll tell me what a wicket is and why a sticky wicket. That must be something you throw or hit with. So. Oh, you stick it. Oh, so Well, this is a sticky wicket. The reason, and I didn't mean to make light of that, it just kind of slipped out, but some manuscripts do not have this verse. And there's been some concern about this verse. Now, there's nothing wrong with the verse as far as being unbiblical. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the statement there. But this verse does not appear in some of the... In fact, I think, if I can believe what I read, in the earliest manuscripts. According to Neil Lightfoot, who wrote the book How We Got the Bible, he mentions that this... He says there is no Greek manuscript earlier than the 6th century that knows of this reading. Beyond doubt, it could not have been formed a part of the original account of Acts. The reason I bring this up is because most of your Bibles probably have a note in there that says that this is missing in some of the manuscripts. So I don't feel like I can say it's not in the manuscripts or not, because just because people told me this, what I wish a person would do is say, look, here's a manuscript, assuming you have one, from 1st century, here's a manuscript from 6th century, and look, it's been added here, and it's not here. It's amazing to me that none of the people that argue the point that this is not part of Scripture will just show you that. I don't think... One person said that he thought it looked like it showed up in one of the Latin translations, and his opinion was that maybe a monk added it as a commentary, like we write in our Bibles. I write in my Bible. And that afterwards, as it was translated, that little note was added in as a verse. That's one opinion. Some people thought that it's because it's very similar to a verse that is in the original earlier scriptures of chapter 8, verse 12, talking about Philip's preaching. It says, and in Samaria, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And so, I mean, I put those kind of notes and I'll say, refer back to this, just as a reminder to me. And so some people think that's how it got added. I'm not going to tell you that it should or shouldn't be there. A lot of people think it is part of the original. So I don't want to discount anything from this passage in this one verse. I'm just telling you what people think about it. The key is, the man recognized his need for baptism. There's no question about that being part of Scripture. And he recognized it because of the preaching that Philip did from the book of Isaiah, and opening up and the Lord opened up his eyes. And verse 38 gets back to more verses, and the rest of the only controversial verse as far as people's opinion is verse 37. The rest of it, nobody seems to have any concern about being in there. But it says in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized him. Now, if whether or not verse 37 was a note from a monk that was added later, intentionally or unintentionally, but it seems pretty obvious that Philip was confident in this man's testimony. Whether, as they talked and as they discussed Scripture and as they discussed Jesus, Philip recognized that this man had received the Savior. And so he didn't have any problem baptizing him, and he did. Now, the other interesting thing to me, if our other presumptions were that he was traveling with his entourage of people, and it seems to me he might have been, think of the testimony and the effect it would have had when they see the leader of this expedition going into the water with this desert rat. Right there, there's testimony, because their leader is being baptized by this Jew. And who knows, for the next few days, for the next few months, for the next few weeks, as they traveled on, who knows what this man did as far as becoming the new disciple of the Lord. We don't know, and we won't know till we get to heaven. But it's pretty impressive that the Lord has saved this one man, sent Philip away from this really incredibly positive and beneficial work in Samaria, where the whole city is being excited, and the whole city is coming to know, well, many in the city are coming to know the Lord, to send Philip to this one man out in the desert and to save him. And so this man is now a new brother in the Lord. Verse 39, and when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. We have some more specifics here, and we have some more things, questions I have, that are not answered. What's specific is it says the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. I mean, that's what happens to us when we know the Lord. There is that great feeling of release from the penalty of our sin. I mean, that's why you rejoice. You understand that you are now saved and you belong to the Lord. It says that the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and we don't know what happened exactly there, but the way this word is translated in the New Testament, there's a variety of ways it's translated. Catch up is the way it's translated four times. Take by force is translated three times. Catch away twice. Pluck twice. Catch once and pull once. So it to me implies kind of like an abrupt removing of Philip from the situation. It says that Philip was caught away and the eunuch saw him no more. Now I'm going to tell you a little secret. Right here we've got a major error in Scripture. It says that the eunuch saw him no more, but I think he saw him again. I know what the verse means. It means he saw him no more right then. But right now Philip and the eunuch are in heaven and they've seen each other, I'm sure, since then. And so it's not really an error. But it's pretty impressive, the fact that even though this man went away, he's rejoicing. To me, that also tells me something, because it doesn't seem like the eunuch said, wait a minute, now what do I do? I'm all alone, and this guy that's just been preaching to me has been yanked away. He doesn't worry about that. He goes on his way rejoicing. The questions I have is, did he become the first great missionary of Ethiopia? What did he use for Scripture? We know he's got Isaiah, and we know he's got the teaching that Philip just gave him, but he doesn't have, 66 books all bound nicely in black leather to take home with him. So how does he teach the people of Ethiopia? How does he pass on this knowledge he has? I don't know. Does he have more Scriptures other than Isaiah? I don't know. One of the questions I really want to know when I meet him is, I'm going to walk up and say, hi, I'm Byron. What is your name? And then, of course, after we get past that, I would love to sit down with him and maybe with Philip too and say, tell me what you said. Tell me what you thought. Tell me what finally broke through your knowledge. What was it that Philip finally brought up to you? What passage did he use from Scripture? What was it that convinced you that the Lord needed to save you? All those wonderful things, just questions that we're going to ask probably lots of people we meet in heaven. Because that to me is one of the interesting things, how the Lord deals with people on an individual basis. And he certainly dealt with this eunuch on a miraculous individual basis. Verse 40. Now Philip's been yanked away. Verse 40 says, Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now if Philip had been worried how he's going to get home, if Satan had been whispering in his ear all along saying, you're getting further and further away from home, it's a long walk in the desert, it's getting longer every minute, suddenly it doesn't seem to be a problem anymore. Because now he's 20 or 30 miles away, depending on how far, 20 miles minimum or more, depending on how long they were traveling in the chariot. Suddenly he's in this town of Azotus. And does he say, well, does Philip say, that was pretty impressive. I've just had a big, wonderful time in Samaria preaching to the city. I saw a lot of great work there. The Lord sent me down. I saw this eunuch get saved. Now the Lord's just popped me over here to Azotus. I need a break. I think I'll take a couple weeks off, go a little fishing, sit on the beach. No, it says he was preaching, and he preached all the way to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. For the next 50 miles, or 30 or 40, 50 miles, he just keeps on preaching. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop. He doesn't say, look what I did. I'm pretty good, and now I'm taking a break. He just preaches and starts preaching up the coast to Caesarea. And that's the last we pretty much read of Philip until 20 years later. I think it's around chapter 21. And it just mentions him in passing. It talks about Philip the Evangelist. And it's the only time I know of that a person is given that title. I mean, there are Scriptures that say that there are people that are evangelists in general, but I think Philip's the only one that's called the evangelist. But that's what we see of Philip, and I just think that probably over the next 20 years, he continued to be the same man that he showed that he was in these two chapters, or in this chapter 8, that he continued preaching the word. Now, are there some lessons that come to mind? I'll open this up if you're interested. Are there some lessons that come to your mind? I have probably 6 or 7 things. They overlap a little bit, so they're not 6 or 7 specific things, but things that came to my mind. And I'll tell you, every one of these lessons I have failed in. So when I tell you them, I'm not telling you from the experience of success. I'm telling you as a failure. But what lessons come to your mind, if any? Hopefully some did. Obedience. I want to see which ones that you guys don't get. Exactly. Obedience, that's one of them I have. When we're sensitive to the Lord's leading, and when we know it's His will, I understand that there are times when we're waiting on His will. It's not always that we are disobedient when we don't jump when the Lord says jump. Sometimes we're listening to see, is the Lord really saying jump? And then if He is, then I should obey and jump. Anything else coming to mind? Yes, sir. Believe and be baptized. And Bill brought up an interesting point. You know, our tradition is, I don't know if it's good or bad, but our tradition is when somebody's saved, we kind of plan it. We're going to get around to it. And a few weeks later, we kind of get together a baptism. But in the Scripture, people are baptized pretty quickly. And even in the previous chapter, earlier in this chapter, when Simon, it says he believed he was baptized, and then we found out it looks like he didn't believe. And maybe that's why our tradition has been to wait, because we're afraid of somebody like Simon who looked like he was good stuff and turned out not to be. Any other lessons? That's a key. That's a key one I have on it. He preached Christ. Here's where I have failed. I failed in all these that I wrote down, but here's where I failed. Somebody wants to talk about some political or social issue, and instead of just saying, well, you know, that's interesting and I have my opinion about that, but I'd rather talk to you about Christ, I'll get all involved in the political or the social or the ethical or some issue like that, and that's what Satan has exactly wanted. Suddenly we're no longer talking about the Bible, we're talking about opinions, emotions, preferences. He preached Jesus from the Scripture, from where the man was. That's an excellent point. And unless somebody's got something else, I'll go through some. Oh, yes, sir.
2 things.
Oh, 2. There we go.
Philip believed that there were people around that were hungry for the things of the Lord. He believed there were people crying out to God, and that the Lord was hearing their prayers, that those people could be saved, could be strengthened, could be encouraged. Believed that those people existed
around him, and he had prepared himself to have the capacity in the Word of God that if the Lord would take him to those people, he was prepared to open the Scriptures to them. I have something similar to that. Because he's prepared, there's no delay. He doesn't have to say, When the eunuch says, was this prophet talking about himself or somebody else? He didn't say, I'll get back to you in a couple weeks. I'll check on the internet. I'll check in my commentaries. I'll talk to a few people. Now, sometimes there are passages, and then if you don't know, you have to say, I don't know. If someone brings you an obscure verse and say, what does it mean? Say, well, I don't know. Let me look at it. Let me read about it and pray about it. Sometimes that is true. But being prepared, the Lord tells us that we should be ready. And Philip was not only ready, but he was willing. And he not only rose and went, he ran when the time came. Did you have a second one, or was that the two-parter?
Well, I guess the addition to that, it was true then for Philip, it's true today, and for us.
That's true. I think I'll go with Joe first, but I think I have one of those.
I would just chooses to give forth his irresistible grace, and only then are these people responsive to the word of God. Otherwise, if it's not your time, it's not your time. Otherwise, everybody would be saved at the same time.
Well, that I can understand how sometimes a person hears the gospel once and the Lord saves them. Sometimes a person hears the gospel over and over. As my example, I was 18 years old. I grew up with these people. Well, there's only two of them left. I grew up with the people that were here. So, and to tell you the truth, I thought I understood over and over and over. But I didn't, there was a lacking of understanding. It's true that unless the Lord reveals, a person, I don't think a person understands. Because I was desperate, but I could not understand. And you'd say, how could you not understand? And after I understood and the Lord saved me, it all was so simple. But and I guess we'd all be saved at age 2 or 3 or something like that. If it was that. But one of the other things that I think Mr. Hafner alluded to, because he was talking about the people of St. Louis. The other lesson I see from here is, here you have the desert rat, and here you have the mighty powerful man. And I think that when the Lord has you speak to someone, it may be to someone outside your social station. Now, in Philip's case, he was speaking to someone above his social station. He was just a normal guy, and here's a powerful political leader. It can go the other way, too. It could be the bum on the street, who's also not in your social station, and it's the other direction. But the Lord may bring someone to you to speak about His Word, and it may not be someone who's the same as you are. It may not be the same social level. And yet, there's no hesitation on Philip's part to speak to this man who's a higher man than he is. Just like there was no hesitation in the Lord to speak to the lepers, the prostitutes, and the tax collectors, who would be the lepers were low as you could be. And the Lord did not say, oh, well, I'm staying in my social structure here. I can't talk to you guys. But that's another lesson. And just so we don't take any more, so I don't go too long here. We mentioned the fact of being ready and having no delay, but sometimes God's will doesn't fit in human logic. Now the hard part here is, if you know it's the Lord's will, it may not be logical. It wasn't logical, we would say, from a human standpoint, to leave this really productive, really positive effort going on in Samaria where things are happening, and the Lord says, leave it behind, go out in the desert. He didn't even tell them, go out in the desert to meet somebody. He just says, go in the desert. Logically, we'd say, wait a minute, that's not wise. And humanly speaking, it's not wise, but it wasn't the Lord's way. And the Lord's way is often not our way. We mentioned preaching from the Scriptures, not from emotion. We mentioned preaching Jesus. And the last thing I guess I'll bring up is, remember, God is sovereign. The timing here is pretty impressive. God said, go in the desert. And when Philip goes to the desert, he crosses paths with this chariot. And then God says, go to the chariot. And when he gets there, the guy's reading this passage. That timing is incredible. But it's not fantastic. It's fantastic from our standpoint if we try to make things work so beautifully, but the fact that God is sovereign, it's not impressive in a sense that the timing was impeccable, because God is God. So his timing will always be impeccable. So there are, when the Lord's timing is right, and when the Lord wants us to speak, the timing will be right. And I think those are the lessons I came up with. I think between you and me, we covered up all the ones I had. And I think we'll just close. Father, this is a great story because, well, there are so many aspects. First of all, we see your love for one man and the extreme you went to bring this man the gospel. We would say that you could have reached this man in Jerusalem. The apostles were in Jerusalem. There were other Christians in Jerusalem. You could have talked to him then. And yet, when he was on his way home, out in the middle of nowhere, you brought Philip to him. And so we see that you are this God that cares about the individuals. We talked about it this morning. Your compassion for people is incredible. Your word tells us that you love the whole world, that you gave your only son. And so we love this passage because we see this man who's seeking, who doesn't understand. He has some knowledge of yourself. He has some appreciation. He has some respect, but he doesn't know you yet. And then in the midst of his reading your word, you bring a man to him to open your word and to preach Jesus to him. Father, we thank you that this is how you touch people. This is how you bring knowledge of your son to them. We thank you for being this kind of a God that cares so much, providing a way of salvation for everyone. And we thank you that you love us so much that after we're saved, you continue to show your love for us. We think, Father, of the desire we have to pray for Caleb and Jerry and Haiti and the others that are there. I don't know who all is there with them, but we just ask that you give them a great trip and that the things they provide for the people, both in the physical realm and the spiritual realm, would just be mighty, and that we would get a great report from him when he comes back. We ask your protection on the two of them and the rest of the crew. We ask your protection on their families and their kids back here at home. We think of Stan Levon, too, traveling this next week, and we would ask your protection for them. Give them a great trip, a great time together, and bring them back safely to us. All these things, Father, we just bring before you in Jesus' name. Amen.